We come in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans to the end of the first major section, which largely has to do with Paul's indictment of humanity. We have before us chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Listen to these, the very words of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you not only for the privilege of corporate worship, but now most particularly for the privilege of coming under the scrutiny of your word, that our hearts and lives might be laid bare, that we might see who we are by nature, that we might be inclined to cry out to you for mercy and salvation. We commit our reflections to you in Christ's name. Amen. From time to time in the media, we see various high-profile criminal trials where for a few weeks we become transfixed as witnesses are marshaled, evidence is presented, arguments are made, there's cross-examination, and then at last, closing arguments. And then we wait for a few days, perhaps longer, until a verdict is rendered. And then people have their sense as to whether justice has been served or whether there's been a miscarriage of justice. We've seen several of these in recent years. The trial of Derek Chauvin for the murder of George Floyd. The trial recently for the murderers of Ahmaud Arbery. Some of you are old enough to remember the trial of O.J. Simpson. You even can see in your mind's eye how it began, that white Ford Bronco being followed all over L.A. until he was finally apprehended. That surely was a very high-profile trial indeed. But there is no trial more high-profile than this. All of humanity being indicted before the bar of the justice of God. Every tribe, every people, every nation, people of every ethnicity at any time in any place make up this one massive composite defendant. The prosecutor and the injured party and the judge are all one in the same, the living God himself. And the Apostle Paul is his mouthpiece now bringing to a close that indictment that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, at last, Paul makes his closing argument. And now, at last, he renders a verdict, God's verdict. Perhaps remember the territory we've traversed, Paul beginning in chapter 1 to lay out his case against the Gentiles, people who did not have the privilege of the law, privilege of special revelation from God, nonetheless were idolaters. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And so Paul goes into great details to how Gentile humanity has sinned and is under the judgment of God. And then Paul shifts at the beginning of chapter 2, first imperceptibly, but then much more explicitly, to turn his attention to the covenant people of Israel, to demonstrate how they too are under the judgment of God. And now, having dealt first with Gentile and then with Jew, he brings them back together and asks this question with respect to the covenant people: are we Jews any better off? The word Jews is not there in the original, but it's clear that he's speaking about the people that he's just been speaking about. Are we any better off by virtue of the privileges we've received? And you may sense perhaps there's a little conflict between what he said at the beginning of chapter 3 and what he said now. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? Much in every way. And so some have suggested that, well, the way to answer this is not so much no, not at all, but no, not entirely, or no, not altogether so. But it seems to me that what Paul's doing here is he's talking about one particular issue. There's one particular issue that is coming into focus, and that is one's standing before God, whether or not one is accepted by God. And so, granted, we have all these privileges, but are we any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. It makes no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. Makes no difference in whatever way one person might be distinguished from another. Everyone, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, Paul says, are under sin. Let your mind linger over that phrase for a moment: to be under sin. I think we perhaps have a tendency to see sin as simply discrete acts, however heinous they may be. Robbing a convenience store, lying to your parents, murder, coveting your neighbor's possessions, whatever it might be, no matter how more or less heinous, there are these discrete individual acts of heart or life, and that is true insofar as it goes. But it runs deeper than that. It runs to the core of who we are. We've seen all along how certainly part of what it means to be under sin is to be under the penalty of sin, to be liable to the everlasting wrath of God. But here I think Paul also has in mind being under the power or the dominion of sin. There's a sense in which here a sin is a personified and objectified as a hostile, a subjugating power from which we cannot deliver ourselves. Some of you know the phrase total depravity, that we by nature are totally depraved. What we mean by that is not as that we're as bad as we possibly could be, not that we're all axe murderers, but at the very core of our being, we are so corrupted by sin that we are incapable of doing anything to improve our condition with respect to our standing before God. So that's the basic indictment, that Jew and Gentile are both under sin. And then that is substantiated and illustrated by a stringing together a concatenation. There is your word for the day, concatenation, which you can use to impress your friends tomorrow. A stringing together of various texts from the Old Testament, Paul making his point. Of course, these are representative and not exhaustive, but they demonstrate the wholesale departure, the defection of sinners from God, and how this is manifested both in their speech and their actions. This is describing people as they are, apart from the intervention of the grace of God. Now, as we've mentioned before, we somehow have to bridge the gap between this horrific description of fallen humanity and our nice and pleasant neighbors, who certainly are nice and pleasant. And I suppose one way to resolve the discrepancy is to say that Paul is exaggerating, or Paul's taking it a bit too far, Paul is speaking hyperbolically. I think it's more likely to resolve the matter by bringing into view the restraining common grace of God, you know, the mitigating effects of God's providence in the lives of unbelievers. I'm so very, very grateful that most people that I know don't exhibit this in exactly the way that Paul describes it. And my explanation of that is not that these are people somehow better than those that Paul describes. Rather, that God in his restraining grace, God in his mitigating the effects of sin, oversees our world and our lives in such a way that people don't act as bad as they might. Some people even use the category of bad good works. Works that are outwardly good, philanthropy, kindness, love that people display to one another. It's not because people are inherently good. It's because of the kindness of God, his restraining hand, that so much by way of bad, good works, things that are not ultimately pleasing to God, but outwardly are good, they relieve the necessities of others. This is all due to the kindness of God. But at issue for Paul is this: can our goodness, can our righteousness avert the wrath of God? And I want you to notice the great stress that is laid here upon the universality of the human condition. Look again at the end of verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, the point could hardly be made more emphatically, could it? Think of all the billions upon billions of people who have walked upon the face of the earth, the billions who live upon it at this moment. How many of them, by nature, seek God? How many of them, by nature, understand? How many of them, by nature, does good? Not one. Paul says, not one. Think particularly about the people whom you know. And you might be inclined to think of a carve-out for someone you hold in high esteem. Father or mother, grandmother or grandfather, mentor, someone who's made a difference in your life. Well, that person could do no wrong. That person, in my experience, is just perfect. No, not one. Not even him or her. Have you ever wondered how that can possibly be? How there can be no exceptions at all? I mean, obviously, Jesus himself is the exception, but in terms of humanity descended from Adam, How can it possibly be that there's no, not one? You would think that someone somewhere along the way could have figured it out. You know, holding themselves up on an island or something like that, sought God with their whole heart. You'd think there wouldn't be just one, but maybe 20 or 100 or 12,000 or so people who seek God. How can it possibly be the case that no one seeks for God? You know, the answer to that question is original sin, which we'll have occasion to think about more deeply when we get to chapter 5. We're all descended from the same head of the human race. We all sinned in and fell with Adam. We not only inherit the guilt of Adam's first sin, as amazing as that sounds, but we also inherit the corruption of his nature. So we are born into this world corrupt and condemned, and then we simply live out the dictates of our nature until such time as God intervenes by his grace. That's why there haven't been 12,000 or 150 or 12 or 5, not even one, because we all inherit the same corrupt nature. No amount of protection or shielding or education can nullify that fact. I should say these things are very practical when it comes to the training of our children. Should you protect your children? Should you shield them from certain influences? Of course you should. But you should never take that next step of thinking or saying that if only I protect my son or daughter enough, if only I control their environment just so, if only I give them the perfect education, then they're going to turn out okay. Do you know the name J.C. Ryle? Ryle was a churchman and pastor in 19th century England, wrote some just wonderful books about the practical day-to-day living of the Christian life, most notably the fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will soon detect in it an incessant tendency to that which is bad and a backwardness to that which is good. You will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? The Bible alone can answer these questions. Of all the foolish things that parents say about their children, there is none worse than the common saying, "My son has a good heart at the bottom. He is not what he ought to be, but he has fallen into bad hands. Public schools are bad places. The tutors neglect the boys, yet he has a good heart at the bottom." The truth, unhappily, is diametrically the other way. The first cause of all sin lies in the natural corruption of the boy's own heart, and not in the school. So this is Paul's indictment of all of humanity, and he goes on to spell out how it is manifested first in speech. Again, in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and I trust I don't need to expound at any length the capacity of the human tongue to inflict harm. I would remind you, though, of what James says in the third chapter of his letter, which I think nicely augments and amplifies what Paul says, speaking of the tongue, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, sticks and stones is not found in the Bible because it's not true. And some of you know from your own experience, some of the most grievous and lasting wounds have been inflicted by the power of the tongue. So this is the first great general area of human behavior in which our fallenness is manifested. And as bad as the sins of the tongue can be, would to God that our sin remained at the level of the tongue. But it spills forth into other mistreatment of others. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And you look at any sort of conflict you might want to imagine, whether it's local school board meetings or Russians lining up on the Ukrainian border, whatever you might imagine, these are but one manifestation after another of our fallen nature. And what thread holds everything together in this sin running its free course? There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's not a stopping to think that I live before God. I am accountable to him. It's the fear of God in that sense that does not exist. So again, Paul stringing together these different Old Testament texts to make his case, illustrate, substantiate that all of humanity is under sin. He goes on to say, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And since he draws from disparate parts of the Old Testament, including Psalms and the book of Isaiah, here's one of those uses of the word law that is broader than just the Sinai covenant, broader than simply the Torah. Here he uses it more expansively to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is, it speaks to the old covenant people. It's almost assumed that the Gentiles are guilty. Of course the Gentiles are guilty. We knew that. But we are just as guilty. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Here he makes his closing argument. And as he makes the closing argument, the defendant is left speechless. I think we would agree that the ultimate goal for humanity is the opening of the mouth. the loosening of the tongue in praise to God who delivered us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. But before that, before the tongue can be loosed in praise, the mouth must be stopped and shut. Sinners in their carelessness have a lot on their minds, a lot to say by way of excuses and boasting and blaming others and their criticism of Christianity. On and on sinners go with plenty to say. But at some point along the way, at some point, their mouths need to be shut for their own good, to be still and to know that he is God, to have some sense of the Lord being in his holy temple, let all the earth keeping silence before him. May I ask you this day, whether you can recall a time in your life when your mouth was shut. You had nothing to say in your own defense, nothing to say by way of the extenuation of your guilt, nothing to plead before God. You were dumbstruck and silent. That should be not only characteristic of the inception of the Christian life, but from time to time. So in awe of the majesty of God, so overwhelmed by his holiness, so abased by our iniquity, that we have nothing to say. Our mouths are shut. We see ourselves as part of this entire world that is accountable to God. Paul concludes by saying in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Some of you, a handful perhaps, are aware of the fact that in recent decades there's been an effort to narrow what Paul means by works of the law as simply being those things that distinguish Jew from Gentile, things like Sabbath and circumcision and the dietary laws and the like. And if you are interested in pursuing that further, I can certainly point you in the right direction. I simply want to make the point now that that really doesn't do justice to what Paul has been saying all along. And in fact, it guts the argument beginning in 1:18. Surely what Paul means by works of the law is anything that is done in obedience to the demands of the Torah, the demands of the Sinai covenant, and by extension to the Gentiles, anything that is done by way of good works. So works of the law are simply Paul's way of describing good works of any kind in old covenant terms. And he says of these works of the law, any good that we might do is that they can't justify. That is, that they can't secure a favorable verdict from God, acceptance to God. Nothing we can do by way of good works, by way of law keeping, by way of obeying the golden rule, by way of loving others, being nice to them, can secure the favor of God. No, what the law does instead is it exposes our sin. These demands cannot save, they can't justify, but they can show us how short we fall. So there's got to be another way. But the book of Romans ends right there, so I guess there's no other way. Thank God for Romans 3:21 and following. Thank God that Paul doesn't bring his letter to a close with verse 20. For then all hope would be shut up. We'd have no ground for hope whatsoever. But what Paul has been doing, brothers and sisters, all the way up until this point, is laying the groundwork for the glorious gospel of justification by faith that he is about to expound. Now, I know I've required, it's been a bit demanding for week in, week out, to be thinking about our fallenness. I make no apologies for the structure and length of the early part of the book of Romans, but we've come to complete that section of the book of Romans, and now, to the extent we've taken these things to heart, we're well positioned to hear Paul expound the grace of God in Christ. And of course, one of the things we'll see is that the heart of God's grace to us in Christ is sacrifice. And as I think about the words of this text and I think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made, I think of the fact that he is the Word. I think of the fact that he was the one who brought words of life. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yet this was the one who, for our sake, kept his mouth shut. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Extraordinary it is that as we think of ourselves as sinners, every mouth stopped, the whole world accountable to God. And we think of Jesus.